Okay, I'm going to lead us in the New City Catechism. And if you guys don't know what that is, it means I'm going to read the question and you're going to join me in reading the answer off the screen. So this is New City Catechism number 21. What sort of redeemer is needed to bring us back to God? One who is truly human and also truly God.
All right, if you could turn in your Bibles to John 6. We're going to start reading in verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe."
All right, if you've got your Bibles, open up to John chapter 6 there. I think most of the verses will be on the PowerPoint. Been going through John, I think, this semester here at Samford. And this is a long chapter. It's a deep chapter. And so I'm going to try to really just boil it down to 2 points to summarize, even though I'm going to read a lot of the verses and talk about it. Let me give just a little bit of context for the verses that Matt just read. This is after the feeding of 5,000. Probably all of you have heard that story before. Jesus is teaching. There's a crowd around him that probably was as large, maybe as 20,000 people. We don't know exactly, but they only counted the adult men. So there were 5,000 adult men. And all they had on hand, we're told from the story, is a couple of loaves of bread, a few fish. Jesus prays, blesses. There's enough for everybody to eat their fill. After that, they go around, and there's leftovers enough to fill up 12 baskets. So it's an obvious miracle, a very radical miracle. And I want you to look at what happens. Skip back a few verses if you're there in John chapter 6 to verse 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." And perceiving then that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So they see the sign, they get excited, and they want to make him king. And so they have some sort of faith. And this is a reoccurring theme in the Gospel of John, the misunderstanding the people had. They got a lot right, but they got a lot wrong in general. The masses of the Jews that were following Jesus, sometimes yes, sometimes no, in their response to him, they see this big miracle, and they think about two things. Number one, they think there was a place, we won't go back and look, it's near the end of Deuteronomy, where Moses, before he died, he said, "God one day is going to raise up another prophet just like me." And so the Jews had been waiting for Moses number two, and they would refer to Moses number two from that prophecy in Deuteronomy as the prophet, not a prophet, the prophet. And when Jesus does this miracle, it reminds them of Moses in the desert praying and God giving them manna out of heaven, this bread that would just fall out of the air every morning for 40 years and they could eat their fill. And they're like, "This is the guy. This is Moses number two." They're thinking a little bit more biblically even than that. They're like, "You know what? This guy," because they're thinking he is the Messiah. And they're getting a lot right. It's pretty impressive in one sense. He's Moses number two. He's the Messiah. And we know part of what Moses number two and the Messiah is supposed to be is also supposed to be David number two. He's supposed to be the real David, the second coming of David, so to speak. So let's go make him king. We don't care if he's acting ready. I mean, he's kind of acting all humble over there. Let's grab him. Let's drag him into town, overthrow the Romans. We hate him anyway. And we'll reset up the golden age of Israel. Jesus moves away. So here's the first big point that we need to get from this text, is that there is such thing as false faith. And most of us know that. We've heard that. We've even talked about it here at Campus Outreach before from the Gospel of John. I think when I was here last time from John 3, there's a lot of what we talked about. I'm going to try to say something different from this text. A lot of the Bible repeats the same ideas because they're so important. They're so needful for us to hear them. And we are so stubborn. We are so slow to get it oftentimes. And part of what I want us to see tonight in this text is this, guys. These people were not biblically illiterate. They weren't the atheists on the island who'd never heard of God. Okay? They had grown up steeped in the Old Testament. They probably had large portions of the Old Testament memorized. So they're seeing something happen, and they're thinking about specific prophecies. They're thinking about history from the Bible, Moses and David. They're trying to live in light of it, and yet they still have false faith. Look at back at the verses that Matt read, and look at how Jesus responds to them. Look at what he says in verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you had your fill of loaves." You understand what he's saying? He's saying, I know what's in you guys' heart. You don't really care that much about the supernatural sign and the fact that it points to me as the Messiah. You're not primarily thinking of this in a spiritual way and trying to figure out what are the implications of the Messiah in your life. You're just more excited about the temporal applications and implications. You're excited you got a free lunch and you found me again today and you're hoping maybe I'll make you another fish sandwich for free. Maybe I'll go be the king. You're thinking totally at the horizontal level. You're not thinking enough at the vertical level. It's a rebuke, okay? Look at verse 27. We do the same thing oftentimes. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set the seal. He's saying, listen, don't spend so much of your time and energy hyper-focused on good gifts in this life. It's okay to spend some of the time about that. Of course, you got to think about what are you going to eat for dinner. If you totally say, I'm never thinking about food anymore, who cares about food? You'll die. And God gave you a body, and he cares about your body. He wants you to be a good steward of your body. So sure, some of your thought process should go to things like food, like politics, who's going to be in power. But Jesus says, don't spend the best and the majority of your energy on that stuff. Spend the best of your time and your energy and your thought processes on making sure your relationship is right with God. Work for that. Now, he's not teaching works-based salvation because he says it's an eternal food that I'll give you. It's a gift. Okay, and he's pointing to himself. It seems like maybe they're getting it. Maybe they're listening. Maybe they're following along. Verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God that you believe in him who he sent. He's like, the only work, it's not really a work, it's faith. Just believe. But really trust in me. And here's what Jesus is saying, and I'm going to keep coming back to this. Basically saying, have real faith, not fake faith. Well, what is real faith? Put all your eggs in my basket. Totally commit to me. So that no matter what I do, what I say, you will trust me, you will follow me. So here's the kind of a major illustration I want to use tonight, and I'll probably keep coming back to it a couple of times. False faith, fake belief, is a little bit like a negotiated marriage that has a lot of prenups involved. You understand what I mean? Let me give you an example. We love springtime at Samford, people love to be falling in love, talking about it. And so let's just imagine you got a friend, and he or she is dating somebody else. They've been dating for years. They're getting close to graduation, want to get the ring in the spring. And so they're kind of talking about it, and they're kind of getting really serious about this thing. And so you see them having a sweet little lunch in the food court one day, and you're like, yeah, I'm just going to kind of walk by and just kind of hear the chatter, because I love that kind of stuff. And you hear the guy saying, hey, I'm really serious about marrying you, I really think I love you, but I think we ought to have a prenup, and the girl's kind of like, okay, well, what exactly do you mean? He's like, well, I want to kind of put together a contract of what our relationship will be like if we're going to really do this thing and commit. And she's like, okay, what do you mean? He's like, well, I hope you're a great cook, and I want you to commit to taking cooking lessons and waking up every morning before me, eggs and bacons every morning. I'm not doing, microwave stuff. Don't burn my toast. I want to have sex every day. I don't care if you have a headache. I want sex every day. When I get home from work, I want you to meet me at the door, give me a beer, give me a cigar, and then leave me alone for an hour. I want to watch ESPN. Then I'll talk to you, And, you probably would be shocked at that point, all right? But then imagine if the girl kind of fired back. Well, if that's what you want, then here's what I want, okay? I want lots of jewelry, really expensive jewelry. Don't you get me anything less than a carat diamond or the deal's off. And once we're married, I want a brand new house every 10 years. And then, you know, a brand new car every 5 years. And I want unlimited budget for shoes or whatever else it may be, okay? You would stop, probably, and you'd say, I'm not an expert. That don't sound like love to me. That doesn't sound like, that's not the old-fashioned marriage that I grew up dreaming about. It sounds like more this kind of contractual negotiation. Maybe we can work this thing in if we can have a little give and take and tit-for-tat type relationship. That's what these people were trying to do with Jesus. They were trying to say, you want us to commit? Are we going to need to see some more signs? Yeah, you know, we know you did the whole 5,000 thing. That's pretty cool. None of us can do it. Really impressed. But Moses in the Old Testament, he fed millions of people every single dadgum day for 40 years. So one fish filet sandwich ain't doing it, Jesus. You got to increase your power. They're trying to negotiate with them. And listen, Jesus is not having it. Jesus is not going to respond well to their demands. All right? Skip down to verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. So what Jesus tries to do again is lift their eyes off the horizontal plane of God's gifts to the vertical plane of an intimate relationship with God. He says, listen, let me correct your theology. You think you know the Bible. I know it better. I wrote it, okay? I invented it. And the reality is Moses didn't really give you that bread. He was an agent. God the Father gave you the bread. And at the end of the day, the main thing that God was trying to do in the Old Testament was not just fill your belly with food to keep you alive in the desert. He was trying to give you a picture, a foreshadowing of one day how he was going to save you. That he was not going to give you physical bread from heaven. He was going to give you spiritual bread from heaven. Some spiritual bread that if you would eat it, it would save you. And I am the bread of life. I am that spiritual bread. He's trying to say, I'm standing right here in front of you. There's a verse in John chapter 5, verse 39 that Jesus says, you search the scriptures, but they speak of me. And they were missing him. He was right in front of me. He said, it's all about me. Be centered on me. Trust in me. You've got to commit to me unconditionally. No negotiated prenup. No contract. You just swear in that whatever I do, whatever I say, you're fully committed to me. That's my demand. And listen, that was the whole plan the whole time. That's what it's all about. And they can't get it. They're still thinking, oh, he's like got a big loaf of bread. Some kind of really super special, better than Moses' manna. You know, he's going to have the Jesus super loaf that if I eat it one time, I never get hungry again. That'll be cool. Can you give me that? And Jesus is like, that's not what I'm talking about. They're missing it because they're spiritually blind. Okay? And so that's kind of the way that they're responding in this false faith. Okay? Let's look at just a couple more verses in this section. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So you see, he's using thirst and hunger as these spiritual metaphors. That if you really, really trust in me, I'll take care of all your biggest needs, all your real needs. I'll save you. I'll forgive you. And you won't be so worried about food and politics anymore. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. So he's saying, you guys have some form of faith, but it's fake. You guys have some form of belief, but it's false. Okay, now we're going to shift gears, and we're going to look at what true belief is. But I want us to say, because most of us are saying, man, I don't know if I really relate to this, because is this really applicable to me? Because, you know, I'm not begging Jesus to give me, you know, free food from heaven or anything, and, you know, I don't care that much about politics. But most of us, if we get gut-level honest, we probably spend most of our time more concerned with the gifts that God gives rather than the giver himself. We won't do a show of hands, but I bet almost every hand would go up if I said, how many of you have ever prayed a prayer like, God, if you will just give me this, I promise I'll do whatever you want. Please, if I can just be engaged before I graduate Samford, God. Please, if I can just get into this certain Greek organization. Please, if I can just make this team. Please, if I can just get enough grades so I don't flunk this class and have to retake it. And again, I'm not saying that all those prayers are wrong. You know what? And God's so gracious, sometimes He answers those prayers. But if that is the major freight load of your prayer life, the weightiest things on your heart are about His gifts rather than just about Him. I love you. I'm committed to you. I'm devoted to you. At best, you are a shallow, immature Christian, a baby Christian who will be virtually no good to the world. And at worst, you're not a Christian. You fit into this crowd. You've got false faith. You've got false belief. You say you believe in Jesus because you have some version of the prosperity gospel. You may not think that you're going to have $1 million in a Ferrari, but you think if I believe enough, He's really going to give me all the stuff I want and ask for. And let me just kind of skip to the punchline of sense. Here's the way you know. How do you respond when God does something you don't like? And that can come out in about three different ways. It can come when you really pray for something hard, fervently, without ceasing, earnestly, and then God just clearly doesn't do it. How do you respond? How about when you read something in the Bible and you just don't like it? Have you ever made a statement like this? I could never believe in a God that would blank. Well, if it's what the God of the Bible is doing, you got a real problem because that's the only God there is. You can't make God in your own image. He made you in His image. He doesn't want you to return the favor and try to shape Him to be like you. Well, if God was really loving, He wouldn't have a problem with gay marriage. So says you, the sophomore that has life figured out. Thank you. He doesn't need your advice, okay? He's written down what He says. And here's the other way. And this is where it really strikes it. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign. He controls everything that happens. Time for that another. You know, you got problems with that? Talk to Matt Francisco. It's in there, I promise. How do you feel when your world falls apart, when God sovereignly ordains in His providence hard things to happen to you, like your parents to get a divorce? You know, we didn't really plan or coordinate this testimony, so to speak, but it's a great testimony because the truth, listen, when everything is going right on your life, when you're at spring break with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and it's fun, and it's, you know, you're in great shape, so you look good in your bathing suit, you know, and you're having a couple of margaritas, not too many, because you're helping shepherd the youth group, and so you're being spiritual, and you're having fun, and you're beautiful, and your daddy's rich, and he's giving you money, and it's like, and you got straight A's, and you're the president of your sorority, you know, and everything's going wonderful. Who doesn't want to believe in Jesus then, right? Thanks, Lord. Life is awesome. It's when your world falls apart. And you say like Job, yet though he slay me, I'll trust in him. I'll praise him. There's the real test, guys. What do you do when your world falls apart? What do you do when he doesn't answer your prayers? What do you do when you read the Bible and it's plain and clear to teach him, but you just don't like it? Can you say, I still love you. I still trust you. I still submit to you. I'm devoted to you. And listen, at our heart level, guys, at core level, think about the kind of marriage relationship that all of you want if you want to be married. Don't think about the kind of commitment you have to make. That can be overwhelming. People have commitment issues. Think about it from the other side. Think about the kind of commitment you want the other person to make with you. Do you want them to make some kind of negotiated prenup agreement with you? Hey, as long as you stay under this weight, as long as you don't get any wrinkles, as long as you can make $100,000 a year, you know, do your part, I'll be cool with you. But you know, you blow any of those, I'm out of here. Nobody wants that. And if that's the way we think at the human level, and you should think, I want to go into marriage and it be all in, sicker or poorer, better or worse. I'm in till death do us part. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's what you want at the human level in marriage, and you should. Certainly, you have to realize that's what the Lord Jesus demands of you in salvation. Is salvation a free gift? Yes, it's totally free. He paid for it on the cross. You don't have to pay for it, but it'll cost you everything. You understand? Because you have to be willing to say, I'll give you whatever you want, Lord. You will be Lord, not just Savior. You'll be Lord. You'll be Master. So there's nothing you can't ask of me anytime, any place, anywhere. Imagine this. Imagine that you're the poor kid at Sanford, all right? And there's a few poor kids here, not very many, all right? But, you know, my wife and that great relationship, I am a trillion times thankful for her. She's awesome in billions of ways, okay? But she was like the one poor girl at Sanford. Okay, like her dad lives in a trailer park, and it's like, man, why couldn't I marry the rich girl? Not really. I'm very happy I'm married to my wife, okay? I'm joking. But imagine, like, my wife at Sanford. She was the poor girl, okay? And I'm just making this story up, but, you know, you could kind of identify. She didn't have a car, you know. She's the poor kid at Sanford, and she gets invited to go, like, on this awesome spring break, you know, to Acapulco or something. And she has this super rich friend, and they're like, I'm paying for everything. I mean, even if you want to buy gum in the airport, I'm paying. You don't have to pay anything. You're my friend, you're the poor girl, I'm the rich girl, you're going on this vacation. Awesome. You know, my wife goes. Now they get down there, they're having a good time on spring break, you know, after about two mornings, all the dishes are piling up. If the rich friend says to my wife, hey, you mind doing the dishes? What's she have to say? Oh, I'd be happy to do the dishes. You know, you spent thousands of bucks to fly me on your daddy's private jet down here to Acapulco, you know, and you're paying for everything. Of course I'll do the dishes. There's no way she can say, I'm not doing the dishes. Now, but imagine if they invited her on the trip and she said, I don't know if I can afford it. And they said, well, hey, we'll help you out. What can you do? And she had scraped together. She worked three jobs fall semester. She saved up money and she put in, she didn't quite pay for the whole thing, but she paid for as much as she could. And she goes on the trip to Acapulco and they're like, hey, will you mind doing the dishes every day? She might be like, hey, you know, I'm not the slave around here. You know, I might be the poor girl, you know, but I put in some money. I have some rights. You see the point that I'm getting at, okay, with a little story here? Is this, if salvation really is a free gift, and it is it the best news in the world? It absolutely is. But as long as you're a sinner living in a fallen world, there still is what you could call a downside. It's not really a downside, but it feels like a downside sometimes. You understand what the downside is? If he is Savior and he gave you a total free gift, not just to take you to Acapulco for the weekend, but to take you to heaven for all eternity, when he says, hey, you're in a sinful relationship, break up. You can't say, well, you know, Jesus, you know, we kind of had this negotiation. No negotiation. Shut up. I love you. I'm in charge. You don't get a vote. You know, they don't call me king for nothing. They don't call it, he's not President Jesus. He's King Jesus. It's not a democracy. And a sign of your true faith, of your genuine faith, of saving faith is there real surrender? Is there real commitment? Is there a real death to myself, death to my old life? When my wife married me and when I married her and when hopefully all y'all get married one day, part of what you're saying in that beautiful yes, 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 I love you, I want to be committed to you, is you're saying no to about 3.5 billion other people. You realize that? And that's it's a great picture of salvation. That's what true faith is. It's all in. Tim Keller says this, religious people like God because he's useful. True Christians like God because he's beautiful. You see the difference? How do you relate to God? I hope if I try hard and I have 12 quiet times this week, maybe I'll get straight A's and I won't get kicked out of Sanford for that DUI. Please, I'll have 14 quiet times, morning and night, God. You know, is that the basis you're operating with the Lord on? God, I know you're really pressing in about some of my lifestyle. I'm going to give up all the pot, but I gotta keep sex. Can I keep sex and I'll give up pot? You know, and drinking, and smoking. I'll give up a lot. I just got to hang on to something, God. You know, I got to have something. Or is it this all in? There's no negotiation. I do whatever he says, whenever he says, however he says. Now listen, none of us are doing that perfectly, myself included. It's a struggle. It's some battle. But what is the endeavor of your heart? What is the attitude of your soul? What is the perspective of your spirit? Is it this peer level negotiation with Jesus the prophet, Jesus the president? Or is this, he's fully God, he's fully man, and I fully trust in him, and he saved me, and I'm so grateful. I will do whatever the heck he wants whenever he wants. And you screw up sometimes, but that's at least the leaning of your heart. Okay. Let's try to read a little bit more. No way we're going to make it through the whole thing, okay? Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There's a predestination verse for you if you don't like it. And I'm not going to go off on predestination, don't worry, but I just want to say this. It's in the Bible, and that's one of the things you got to be like, I don't like it, I don't understand. You got to believe it. It's in the Bible. The word's in the Bible. You say, I don't believe in predestination. The word's in the Bible, you know. Now listen, it took me 2 years at Sanford wrestling with that to fully understand it. So I'm not saying you got to become, you know, junior Calvinist tomorrow, all right? But again, there's got to be a heart that says, if it's in the Bible, maybe I don't understand it. But once I read it and I study it, if I see a clear teaching in the Bible, I don't get a vote. It doesn't matter about what kind of God I can believe in. There's only one God. I'm not trying to move him to my perspective. I'm trying to move myself to his perspective. And when there's a problem, the problem's with me, not with him. And listen, it's a beautiful doctrine. I mean, all predestination is just saying, you know what your salvation is? Your salvation is a handoff from God the Father to Jesus Christ, and they don't ever fumble. So you can have real assurance in your salvation, real peace. It's a real gift. Now, Jesus is talking this stuff, and listen, they responded about the way most of us do. They don't like it. I mean, skip down to verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread of life that comes down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How did he say now, I have come down from heaven? Look at Jesus' really compassionate response. Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Anybody want to guess what that verse is about? Oh, listen, this is all Jesus does for the rest of this passage. They kind of have a hard time with something he says. They're like, well, he just called himself the bread of life. That's weird. Come from heaven? I mean, he came out of Mary's belly. And you know what Jesus does? He doesn't say, let me try to explain to you guys. He just ups the ante. He just says something a little bit more radical, a little bit more crazy. Because what he's trying to do is drive the point down their throat. You've got to trust me, regardless of even if you fully understand it. St. Augustine, maybe the greatest theologian outside the Bible, he said this, I believe so that I can understand. Arrogant, independent Americans, we say, I will not believe until I can fully understand. Listen, what the Bible calls for is not blind faith. It's not blind faith. It's educated faith. Here's an example. Some of you may have heard it before. I think Francis Schaeffer was where I first heard it. It's not like imagine you're climbing in the mountains, okay? You saved up your money for spring break. You're the adventure dude. You went over to Nepal, and you were going to climb Mount Everest. And you launched out because you're the arrogant, independent American. You're like, I got this, dog. I'm doing it by myself, okay? It doesn't work out very well. The fog rolls in, and you're hanging to the side of the cliff, all right? And all of a sudden, you just hear a voice saying, just jump. Turn around and jump, and I'll catch you. You can't see anything. That, in a sense, would be blind faith, to turn around and just jump. That's not what Christianity is like. There is faith, but it's more like this. It's like, same scenario, maybe you're climbing in the mountains, and you get stuck, and the fog rolls in, and you think your finger's about to fall, you're about to die, and then all of a sudden you hear one of these Sherpas, one of these people that have grown up in the mountains, been climbing their whole life, they say, listen, I've lived my whole lives in these mountains. I'm an expert. I know every nook. I know every cranny. I can see you from where you're at. I've got some special kind of fog-proof goggles that you don't have. I see where you're at. And listen, there's a ledge. It's very large. It's very firm. It's about 10 feet under you. All you got to do is just let go and drop. Maybe you'll sprain your ankle. You're not going to be hurt. Trust me. Now, is that still faith? Yeah, but it's a different kind of faith. It's not a leap into the dark. It's a leap into the light. It's a leap into truth. It's an educated faith. And that's what Jesus does. Listen, he was giving them signs. I just did a miracle, guys. You ought to listen with me. Quit arguing. Quit grumbling. Trust me. What you say, well, what should their response been? Is it wrong to try to figure stuff out? No, it's not wrong to try to figure stuff out. But listen, there is a radical difference in trying to figure stuff out with this arrogant know-it-all. I ought to be able to understand everything when I want to attitude, and a humble, simple faith that's saying, Lord, please give me more light. Please give me more understanding. Do you understand the difference? Let me give you one of the clearest examples, and some of y'all probably heard this before. When the angels came to announce to John the Baptist's mother, and to father, they were going to get pregnant, though his wife had been barren, and to Mary, who was a virgin, she was about to get pregnant. Now, who was getting the bigger miracle? Okay? Mary was getting the bigger miracle. And they both, in a sense, responded with a question. But Zechariah was kind of like, how do you know this is true? And you remember what the angel said? I'm paraphrasing here, okay? But the angel basically said, shut up, man. I stand in the presence of God. Won't you question me? Here's your answer. You're going to be mute for the next 9 months until the baby's born. You know, you want proof? Here's proof. I'll shut your tongue off, okay? Because Zechariah kind of had an arrogant, hard-hearted answer. He was a believer, but the thing seemed so radical to him. He's like, how do you know? What do you know for sure? The way these people respond to Jesus. What are you talking about, the bread of life? You're insane. Prove it. Do some more miracles. But Mary didn't respond that way. And sometimes, you know, especially when we get these liberal scholars, they try to paint people like, well, we can't really trust the Bible because people back then, they just believed in virgin births all the time. But now we have science, we don't believe. They didn't. People didn't believe in virgin births all the time. It was a miracle back then, too. And obviously, Mary's like, to the angel. I mean, can you imagine? She's a teenager. To the angel. Can you imagine this conversations? You know, hey, how could this be? You know, I don't know how it works with angels, but never been with a man. But there, listen, there was this humility. There was this humility. And he said, hey, Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you, and you're going to get pregnant. Now, let's be honest. That's not that great of an answer, right? I mean, Holy Spirit's going to come and get pregnant. It's like, you really didn't answer many of my questions. But she says, hey, be it done to your servant according to your word. Do you see the difference in the attitude? So listen, you're at Sanford. You're involved in campus outreach. I hope you're wrestling with Scripture. I hope you're saying, predestination, oh my goodness, I don't get it. But there's a big difference in a humble, I want to wrestle with Scripture because it's the authority, not me. And this arrogant, I think I know it all. I read 2 science books, and so if the Bible can't add up to the science book that was written last year, I don't trust it. And I'm just telling you, look at the way Jesus dealt with these people. He will stiff-arm you. It will not go good with you. God hates pride. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It even says in James, he gives extra grace to the humble. What exactly does that mean? I don't know, but I want it. I like grace. And if there's a way to have extra grace, I want extra grace. It's good stuff. I want more. What's the way? To be humble, to be low, to come to him in faith, not like a peer. All right. Let me start to land the plane here, okay? Skip all the way down and look at how this thing ends, okay? Look at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? They're like, we can't even listen to this crap anymore. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense to this? Listen, Jesus is not a good megachurch pastor. He's not trying to say, please stay. I'll do more bread. I'll do more shows. He's like, hey, you got a problem? He's like, let me give you a bigger problem. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? He's like, in about a year, I'm going to rise from the dead, and you're going to see me lifted up into heaven. What do you think that's going to do to your theological box? Okay? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I've spoken to your spirit and life. He's saying, you've got to trust my words even when they don't totally make sense. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer walked with him. Now, almost all commentators and theologians agree with what verse 66 means this way. It's like the understatement of the universe. That's his congregation, so to speak, just went from 20,000 to about 12, maybe only 14,000. Okay, but he just lost 13,988 followers. They just like, we can't take this anymore. So what does Jesus do? Hey, 12, huddle up. This one, you know, we got to be the Marines. We got to be super committed. No, he turns to the 12 and he says, you want to leave well? You want to go away too? And here's our boy Simon, okay? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, let me try to put, and I'm getting really close to the end here. Let me try to put in layman's terms what I'm pretty sure Peter's trying to say. Jesus, we're not really sure what you're talking about either. You sound a little crazy to us. The whole idea about becoming king, that sounded cool. We would have signed up for that. You know, we could have gotten little thrones beside you. We were kind of sad when you wanted to have quiet time instead of become king. You're talking crazy, 20,000-person church. You're feeding everybody. I mean, things were really going good, and you just ran everybody off. So we don't fully understand what you're saying. But we have come to understand at least this. You're the real deal. We really believe you are the Messiah. Not just a prophet, not just a king. You're God in the flesh. Fully God. We believe that. You are the Holy One of God standing in front. So even when we don't understand you, we're staying committed. Do you see Peter as the perfect example of faith? Now listen, if you're at Sanford, you know some of Peter's story. He's going to screw up after this. But Peter, what he got right is he kept coming back to Jesus. I don't like what you say. I don't understand what you say. I'm going to betray what you say. But he always landed on his feet and then he came back to Jesus. I trust you. I'm committed to you. For better or worse, I'm sticking with you. And that's why Peter, in one sense, is a hero of the faith. Let's look at the last two verses and we'll be done. Because this is, you think it's, some of y'all are kind of like, ooh, this is kind of a heavy passage. Why'd they choose this? It's kind of sobering. It gets worse. Verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You see what just happened here? It's almost like Jesus intentionally went out of his way to say hard, offensive, crazy stuff. Not really crazy, but seemingly crazy stuff, to offend the crowds. And he did a pretty daggum good job of it, don't you think? He ran off thousands of people in one day. And they just got free fish sandwiches yesterday. That couldn't keep them. They're like, this guy's a nut job, we're out of here. 12 people stay. But you understand the implications of the last two verses? Even one of those guys had fake faith. So here's the big application for all of us, myself included. I don't care how many trials you've already come through. I don't care how many hard decisions, lordship decisions. I broke up with my girlfriend in high school for Jesus. It was the hardest thing. Praise God, man. Me too. But you can never rest on your past faith. You can never say your past commitment and devotion to Christ was enough. You understand? And again, think about the marriage illustration. My wife and I just celebrated our 16th anniversary. And again, we pretty much had great marriage. But if I go home tonight and she's like, listen, I've been a good wife for 16 years. I'm done. Don't ask me. I mean, I need a break. I'm taking like 2 years off. I don't want to talk to you. That's not good. You know, it doesn't work that way. In one sense, it doesn't matter how faithful of a wife she's been for 16 years, how loving of a husband I've been for 16 years. We got to keep doing it until one of us dies. That's the goal. And so it doesn't matter how loyal, how devoted, how committed to the scriptures you've been thus far. And listen, if there's a history of faith, is that a good sign you'll probably have faith in the future? Yes, but you and I still have indwelling sin, and we live in a fallen world. And part of what 1 Peter said, if you listen, is there's a real devil, and he prowls around looking for little Christians to eat up spiritually and devour them. Now, the devil can't tell from the outside, are you Peter or are you Judas? But he's trying to make everyone into us Judas, right? And so, guys, true faith, real belief, what's the essential difference? Is that it's an ongoing commitment. It's a persevering commitment. All of my kids at this point, I have four kids, they've all, you know, made a profession of faith. They've all had a moment, kind of like Ben described, when they got no hope. They're growing up in, you know, a preacher's house. They go to church all the time, even on Wednesday nights. They go to a Christian school. They're saturated in it. They've all made a profession of faith. But listen, it's so hard to tell because they're not really tested that much by faith. Is their faith genuine? So sometimes when we're talking, sometimes I talk about what I do on campus. I was talking to this guy about becoming a Christian, and one of them will say, "Well, Daddy, aren't I a Christian?" You know, and the good Baptist thing to do, and I grew up, you know, all out Southern Baptist. "Yes, you are, child. I remember when you prayed with me on the swing set when you were 7 years old, and I wrote it down, and here's the verse, and we took a picture. That's it. Don't ever doubt. Assurance salvation." I'm all about assurance salvation. But listen, that's just not the way the Bible talks. And I want to be more biblical than I want to be Baptist. Got nothing against Baptist. Love Baptist, okay? Most of my heroes are Baptist. But I want to be more biblical when biblical and Baptist or biblical and Presbyterian or biblical and whatever, campus outreach, come into tension. I want to be biblical. And the way the Bible talks is things like this. Hey, examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. I was just teaching in Colossians recently, and it says, listen, Christ has forgiven you if, like if, whoa, what about unconditional? If you continue, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And so what I say to my kids a lot of times, I say, Daddy, aren't I Christian? I say, I think so. I don't know. And I'll kind of walk them back through, how'd you become a Christian? You know, and in their words, what they'll basically say is, well, I repented of my sins, I trusted in Christ. I say, right. And the way Matthew 7 talks about salvation is you have to enter in at the narrow gate. What's the narrow gate? It's the gate of repentance and faith. Well, how do you know for sure if you're a Christian? Is you look down and you see, am I still on the path of repentance and faith? And if you're like, I had this one experience in youth group and I cried and it was awesome and it was real repentance and faith. And I said, great, what's the last 4 years in college look like? Oh, it's been broad path of destruction, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll and, you know, acid dropping and all that kind of stuff. But I had that repentance and faith way back there. What the Bible says is if you genuinely entered the path of repentance and faith, how do you know? You're still on the path of repentance and faith. Faith that fizzles before the finish was false from the first. It's not that you can lose your salvation. I do believe in assurance of salvation as much of you, if not more. Okay, but I also believe in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, like Judas, because they were never really of us. How can you know? You don't get a golden card from heaven that says, thou art a Christian now. How do you know? Is he changing your life because there's an ongoing commitment? Ups, downs, back, forward, one step forward, two steps back sometimes. Slowly but surely, though, I'm still committed to Jesus. I'm still in love. I'm not trying to negotiate a deal. I'm sold out. Lord Jesus, I want my faith to grow. I want my repentance to grow deeper. I want for everybody in this room, Lord, by your grace, the free gift of grace, to have genuine salvation, genuine faith, genuine belief that is fully trusting in Christ, fully resting in his finished good work for us, and fully surrendered and committed to him as the Lord and master of our life. Please give us that grace, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.